Well, this week we're going to go ahead and continue with looking at When Faith Blazes Forth. Now, just briefly to review, last week we looked at two points. Abraham, now after this time of war, has come back and he's somewhat worried. He's down. And God comes to him and speaks to him in chapter 15. In verse 1, we saw Abraham's fear. He was afraid because he didn't know if this king, Chedorlaomer, was going to come back and was going to maybe take revenge on the battle that has already taken place. And he's a little bit nervous about that. He's probably also thinking about the future and wondering, you know, I could have died in the battle. If I'd have died in the battle, what would have happened to God's promises to me? That I will have a son and that I'm going to have all these things, and you know, my descendants will be as numerous as the sand and all this. So he's a little bit nervous. And so God comes back to him and God speaks to him and assures him that, Abraham, I am your shield of protection. I am your reward who will take care of you and bless you. We then saw Abraham's son. That God says to him, not only that, but Abraham, you will have a son. He said, well, are you sure that it's not going to be like an adoptive son? My head of staff, this person who is my steward over everything, under the customs of the time, if I were to die, he would inherit everything. So maybe he's who you're talking about. And God basically says to Abraham, no, definitely no. It will be of your own DNA. It will be one. It will actually be your son, and through him will be all these descendants. We ended by looking at verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham just took this word of God, and he believed it. And we pointed out that this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of James. And in each case, it shows that just as Abraham's life was marked by faith, and that's how he came into a right relationship with God, so our life is marked by faith. We come by faith and accept Christ as Savior. We don't work for our salvation. We don't barter for our salvation. We don't go through religious ceremonies for our salvation or anything else. We simply believe what God has said, the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we accept Jesus as our Savior. And so we come the same way. Today, let's look at the last part of this chapter, which is a major part, verses 7 through 21, Abraham's land. Abraham's land. Again, notice verse 7. Then he, the Lord, said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He said, Abraham, you believed me before. You came out of Ur. You made that step of faith. You came here. You've been walking by faith. In the same way by faith, except I will give you this land that you came to. It's interesting. We look back at history. And we see how Abraham had that promise of a son. And he had Isaac. And through Isaac came then all of the Israelites. God fulfilled that promise. God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant he would bless all the world through Abraham's descendants, in particular one descendant, the Messiah. And just as the same way, God kept that promise. And Messiah has come, and he's coming back. In the same way, we still look at the idea that God is giving this land, and God says, I'm the same God, I will keep that promise. This land is your land. And he's going to build upon this in this chapter. Well, Abraham has a question about that. Verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, we might step back from that a second. Well, wait a second. Abraham, you're a man of faith. You just believed God about the promise. Are you doubting God's now? Is this a sign of Abraham's unbelief? No, it's not. You see, sometimes when people question God, it's not unbelief. Sometimes it is. I think of the Christmas story. And you think of the account when God spoke to that priest, Zacharias. He said, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. And Zacharias says, how will I know? In other words, he's saying, I'm an old man. He says, I'm an old man. How could I have a son? And Zacharias was actually asking that out of unbelief and was rebuked because of that. And the angel said, you want a sign? Fine. You won't be able to speak until the child's born. Now, we turn just a few verses and the angel comes to Mary and says, you are going to be the fulfillment of all those promises. The Messiah is going to be born to you. And she says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And it's like, well, is she going to be rebuked? No, because she's not asking out of unbelief. She believes the angel. She just doesn't understand how. She's not some ignorant person who doesn't understand biology. She knows you have to have a father to have a child. And she's told that it's going to be a miraculous child without a human father. But it was not unbelief that caused her to ask this question. In the same way, this is not a sign of Abraham's unbelief, but basically saying, Lord, you promised it. Could you give me some token, something visible that I can grasp onto that will help me in the dark hours when I don't understand? And so then in verses 9 and 10, God gives Abraham a command. I don't know what Abraham expected, but God gives him a command that changes the whole kind of situation. So God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now, intriguingly, if you look at these animals, each one of them later under Mosaic law are clean animals. They're all animals of sacrifice. In one way or another, they all point forward to the Messiah and the sacrifice that he will bring. But Abraham does a strange thing, at least for us. He cuts them in half and lays them down. And for us in our culture, we're sitting there going, what is he doing? I mean, have you ever read anything like this? What in the world is Abraham doing? Abraham understood exactly what God had said to him. He understood his culture. He understood his customs. God is telling Abraham he's going to cut a covenant with him. Now, we don't even use the word covenant that much. But a covenant is a formal binding agreement, kind of like a contract between two parties. And there were different ways in ancient times that you could make an agreement. Now, today, we might call in a lawyer. We'd sit down with the lawyer, and he would write out this legal covenant, this legal contract, and both parties would sign their name to it. You know, we've kind of got not trusting each other today because a lot of people are just plain old-fashioned dishonest. It used to be that a handshake was all you needed. My dad, when I was a boy, I never really thought that much about it, but he would go in. He was a carpenter, but he raised a few pigs on the side to make a little extra money and different things. He would go in and go in to the grain place and say, yeah, I need so many hacks of the grain. And they would load the back end of his pickup truck and he'd just drive home. He didn't sign his name. He didn't do a thing. They just wrote it down under Robert Pate's name. And that was all it took because his word was his bond. You wouldn't do that today. You did it back then. Today, you want a contract, you might want it certified, you want everything you possibly can that somebody can't worm out of it. Well, they didn't have that in those days, so there are different ways you could make a contract. One of them was to cut a covenant. What would happen is, a little gross, but they would take these animals, and they would sacrifice these animals or kill these animals. Then they would butcher them, they would cut them in half. And they laid one side over here, make a pile going like think about the center aisle, and the pews on one side. They would put one part of an animal, and on the opposite side, they put the other part of the animal, and they would leave a space in between. And then if you had two birds, maybe you'd kill one bird and put him on one side, you didn't cut him in half, and kill another bird and put him over on the other side. And they would do this with these animals, and they would leave a pathway in between. The blood then would drain into that pathway, and you'd have a pathway of blood. The two people then would join hands, and they would walk through that pathway of blood together. And they would say the covenant, I agree to do this, and I agree to do this, and I agree to do this. And to the other person, I agree to do this, and I agree to do this. If he does this, I will do this. And they would do this. And basically they were saying is, if we don't keep our part of the contract, may God, or if they didn't believe in the true God, may the gods do to us what's happened to these animals. It was a very graphic covenant. Abraham probably had seen this many times in his life. He may have taken part in this at some time in some type of legal agreement in his life. So he knew what God had said when God told him this, and so he prepares this, and he's now waiting for God to come down with him and walk this path of blood with him, and both of them would say they're part of the covenant. Now remember that God earlier had called Abraham out and said, look at the stars and your sons will be as many as the stars. It was probably early morning. Now it's moved into the day. It takes time to butcher animals and do this. And so the morning is progressing. And Abraham now sits and waits. And he waits. And he waits. We see the delay. Notice verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. He's waiting, and the vultures, it's early morning, and as time goes on, the vultures begin to sniff the blood. They begin to smell the death. And these unclean birds are attracted to the scent of the carrion, and they come down to eat, and Abraham has to go out and shoo them away so that they're not going to disturb what's supposed to be this very formal contract. And he's waiting. You ever have to wait on God? God is always on the perfect time, but he's not always on our time. And we wait. And we wait. And we wonder, what's taking him so long? Abraham didn't have a wristwatch, but could you see him looking down at his sundial saying, when is God going to get here? And he waits. And then it gets towards evening. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. We see the deep sleep. Abraham falls into this deep sleep. Why? Because God doesn't want him to participate in the covenant. He's not going to walk the pathway. And so he's set aside. He's falling asleep. And then he gets kind of afraid. He experienced a dreadful darkness because God is kind of showing him what's going to happen to his descendants. And it's not all going to be pretty through the years. For one thing, they're going to go down into Egypt, and there they're going to be put into slavery. That's not pleasant. Maybe he gets a view of some of the other things that's going to be happening in history, even up until this modern day. It's not pleasant. But then we get to verse 13 through 16, and we see the prophecy. Then he said to Abram, God now speaks. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. A lot of stuff there. Basically, although the promise is secure, there's going to be a long delay in parts of it. Abraham's descendants are going to have to go through a lot of things. Abraham is made to understand that the promise that he's given is going to affect history. And the fulfillment of God's promise would span generations. And to illustrate just part of that, God tells him about Egypt and tells him about the slavery and then the Exodus, and how God will then bring them back to the land. He also calms Abraham's fears a little more. Remember, he's just been thinking about war. He might have been thinking, am I going to have that constantly now in the land? If this land's going to be mine, am I going to have to go through fighting all of my life? And he said, Abraham, that's not the way it's going to be. And you're going to depart. When the time comes for you to die, it will be at a time of peace. You're not going to have that. Now, Abraham's, we would say, old. He's 85. But when we look at his life, he hasn't even lived half his life yet. He's going to live to be 175. And God is telling him, your life's not going to be marked by war. Yes, you're going to be growing and there's going to be testing, but it's not that at all. And he said, then it's not time for me to kick out these other nations yet. Isn't it interesting that although God chooses Israel as his particular nation, he still keeps an eye on all the other nations? He's in charge. And he notices the sins of nations. And he says, when their unrighteousness reaches a certain point, I am giving them opportunity to get right. But if they don't, when it comes to a certain point, then I will bring judgment upon them. Often we wonder, why doesn't God hurry up and come back? Why doesn't God go ahead and bring judgment right now and do things? And Peter tells us that God is not slack in his promise, as some people count slackness, but is patient toward us, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's giving more and more people a chance to come to know him as Savior. But the day will come when the rapture will occur and we go up, and then tribulation will fall upon this world. And then we find a confirmation. Oops. Then we find a confirmation. Verse number 17. And it came to pass when the sun... Oops, I went back, didn't I? No, I'm right. Confirmation. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch and passed between the pieces. Abraham has fallen into this kind of sleep, but now he's seeing this vision. And instead of what he thought, where God was maybe going to come down in a bodily form and join hands with him and he would walk down this pathway alone, God doesn't come as a person, but he sees God here in symbols. Now, these symbols are significant. The smoking oven. I don't know. I have no trouble picturing the torch, but the smoking oven throws me off because of our culture. And I think, what do you mean an oven? An oven? And then I think, well, oh, an ancient oven, maybe like in a house. But I mean, that's still big. But actually, the smoking oven here is a cylinder fire pot. It was commonly used in homes of the day. So don't think of a big oven, but of a circular kind or a cylinder-like fire pot. Now, that furnace, that fire pot, would speak of God's judgment, the flames. The burning torch produced light. Maybe some say that spoke of love. And in some way, God's judgment and God's love come together. And we say, well, how in the world can judgment and love come together? It did at Calvary. God brought judgment upon sin, but in love, he offers us salvation. It was only through the sins being paid for that he could offer us salvation. For the first time since man had been forced to leave the Garden of Eden, when the gates were closed and the angel stood there in guard, we finally see here a symbol of the glory of God, the shining out of his light, awful but supernatural, what we refer to often as the Shekinah glory. We remember in the desert wanderings of the Israelites that at the daytime there was a pillar of cloud that led them, but at night there was a pillar of fire. We are reminded that the beginning when the tabernacle was dedicated and later when the temple was dedicated, that God's glory came into it and the priests had to leave because it was just too bright. And Abraham sees this light. These symbols are important. And the fact that God alone walked that bloody path of sacrifice is of greatest importance. As I said, normally both parties joined hands. Both would walk down and they would say the covenant together. They would say their parts. But since God alone passed between the pieces, it means that God alone bound himself to fulfill the obligations of this covenant. God walking alone showed that this was what's known as an unconditional covenant. God made promises. Abraham made no promises. This is a pure act of God's grace. He's obligating himself to fulfill the covenant no matter what Abraham does. Because he looks at Abraham just like he looks at me, and I'm sure maybe he looks at you and says, he's going to blow it. He's going to sin. He's going to make mistakes. He's going to do wrong. Therefore, if it depends on him, it's never going to be fulfilled. Therefore, I will make, God says, the promises, and he doesn't have to. There are no conditions attached to Abraham. It's a covenant of grace from God's generous heart. That is very important, especially in our day. We have people, as we've talked about, and we have churches today that says, God's done with Israel. They did so many things wrong, and the highest one was they rejected their own Messiah, that God is done with Israel. All of the promises that he gave to them concerning a literal land will never be fulfilled because they broke their part of the covenant. What part? Abraham didn't have a part. It was unconditional. God didn't say, if you do this, I'll do this. He just says, I'll do this. So there's no part for Abraham to break. Even if your people turn against me and worship the Baals, I will still do this eventually. Even if your people do this and these horrible things and forsake me, I will do this eventually. Even if your people crucify my son with the Romans, I will do this eventually. God made a promise, and God always keeps his promise. You cannot say, well, God is taking those promises and now he's given them to the church. How can you say that? Well, all those promises where God says Israel, we know that that means the church. What? Can't God say what he means and mean what he says? Many of these same people who come to these promises to Israel and say, when you see the word Israel, say church. When they come to other verses, they say, no, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, when it comes to all these things, we have to interpret the Bible literally. But when it comes to these promises to Israel, they say, no, we have to spiritualize these promises, and we can say that Israel means the church, etc., etc. How dare you? How dare you change the rules of interpretation? God says it, he means it. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to be if you just change what it means to what you want it to mean. And how can you say that, well, God's fulfilling the promise through the church, and the church is the one he's going to fulfill the promises to? Well, that means he lied to Israel. I always think that, let's say, a man has two sons. Let's call them Johnny and Tommy. And one day in early summer, Johnny's birthday is in the fall, and Dad says to Johnny, Johnny, you know, when your birthday comes, I'm going to take you to this big amusement park. And we're going to spend the day at the amusement park. Dad, we're going to do that? Yep, I promise. On your birthday, we're going to go to the amusement park. As the summer goes along, Johnny begins to get himself in trouble. He begins to do things he isn't supposed to be. He hangs out with people he's not supposed to hang out with, the kids he's not supposed to. He gets involved in trouble he's not supposed to get involved into. Dad brings him and reprimands him. He says, Dad, I won't do that. And then he lies to his dad and he goes right ahead and does it anyway. And he gets in trouble and he gets punished. And dad says, okay, fine. For the next month, you're grounded. You're not leaving home. That month goes by. At the end of that month, after it's gone by, is Johnny's birthday. What if dad said, you know, Johnny, you have been rotten. I'm not taking you to the amusement park. But I'm going to take Tommy to the amusement park. In other words, Tommy's taking your place. I'm going to fulfill my promise through Tommy and not through you. What would you say to the dad? You're a liar. Johnny would have every right to say, Dad, you lied to me. Well, Johnny, you don't deserve it. Johnny's deserving it. It has nothing to do with it. He made a promise to Johnny. And he can't keep that promise to Johnny by taking Tommy. How can God say to Israel, my son will come and he will be your king. This land is your land and you will be there. And you will be here and it's going to be great times and everything's going to be prosperous. You're going to be the head of the nations. And then say, well, you know, you broke all these laws of mine and you crucified my son. So now I'm done with you. And I won't keep my promise to you. I'll keep it to the church. Israel would have every right to look at God and say, God, you are a liar. And the Bible tells us that God does not lie. God may ground Israel for 2,000 years and did work through the church. But at the end of that time, when we are taken out of the way, God will again begin to work with Israel, and he will fulfill his promises and give them the land, and Jesus will come back as King Messiah and will rule over them for 1,000 years, and it will be a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time when Israel will be the head of the nations. God will keep his promises. We then find verses 18 through 20 that God even gives dimensions. Oh, but this just means God's going to bless them in some way. No, God actually gives dimensions. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and saying, to your descendants, I have, notice past tense, in God's sight, it's already done. I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the turn out the lights, whatever else you got here. He says, I'm giving you this land. And he gives the dimensions, precise dimensions, to the promised land. The covenant land shared its western border with Egypt near the Red Sea. Its eastern border stretched all the way over to the Euphrates River. The territory is marked on the north and the south by 10 different nations. Now, those nations don't exist today. But historians can go back and tell us basically where those nations were. The Hittites lived as far north as the Black Sea in present-day Turkey. The Kenites most likely wandered the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, this is a gigantic portion of land if you compare it to the little sliver of land Israel has. Indeed, the nation of Israel never fully possessed this extent of their boundaries. So you cannot say, well, that was fulfilled during the reign of King Solomon. King Solomon only got about a third of this land. And that was the largest time they ever had, was during the reign of Solomon. He didn't have all these boundaries. But God says it will happen. And when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation and he sets up his kingdom, in the kingdom age, the Jewish people will see that promise fully fulfilled. They can count on it because God doesn't lie, just like we can count on the plan of salvation and know that God doesn't lie to us. Thus, Abraham's faith accepted God's pledge of the land. When our friends begin to say God's through with Israel, take them back to Abraham. Show them that God made an unconditional promise. You ever get to the time where you wonder in your life, you know, God promised that if I would put my trust in him, he would save me, but I have done so many things wrong. I don't deserve salvation. Who said we ever did? Maybe God won't save me after all. Remember, God never breaks his promises. It's unconditional. He didn't say, if you trust me and do this and this and this and this throughout your Christian life, then I will save you. He just said, you have my promise. Come to me and accept me by faith. That's all. I promise to save you. We have a promise keeper as our God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. You're a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. You come to us in times of fear and you give us confidence. You give us peace. We look at you and we do not understand how you will fulfill your promises, but you say, I will fulfill my promise the way I plan to. And Lord, we sometimes look at the future and we don't know how things are going to work out, but we know you are going to work them out. The details are in your hands, and you will keep your promise. Dear Lord, help us to serve you. Help us, dear Lord, to witness of you. And help us, dear Lord, to love you even more and trust you even more as we walk, dear Lord, the journey of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.